All right. That one's never since. All right. So spring break is over, Hillsborough County students. I know some of you are getting one last hurrah in, going to the beach. Not jealous at all. Maybe a little. Spring break was a time that, you know, supposed to re-energize, recharge or whatever. There's that problem in spring break, with spring break and summer break, when you are the parent of an only child. The problem is, when they're school, they are entertained, whether they like it or not. He doesn't like the entertainment he receives at school, but I love it, because for however many hours a day, he's entertained. Spring break hits, there's no little sister, no little brother. There is just constant boredom. When are we going to do special today? We're not doing anything special today, bud, because mom and dad are wore out. No, we got to do something special today, because today's spring break, and you do something special on spring break. So you have to fill the day with stuff, right? And one of the good things about that is, as a father, you get to spend time with your child, and that's a good thing. No, it's a good thing. It's a great thing. But it's in those moments as a father-child that I realize there's some differences, right, in our generations. There's some difference between the way I played and the way that my son plays. What works for me don't necessarily work for him. When I was a child, the concept of playing with my dad was a foreign. My dad didn't play. My dad worked so I could play. And so dad would go and he'd come and he'd bring the toy. And I'm like, you want to play with this? And he's like, I'm a man, we don't play. But with my child, he expects play. And so I'm having to learn how to play again or whatever. But that was one difference. But another difference is even the things that we had. Like I remember as a child, my dad would buy me something and I would find a stick instead. And it would irritate him because he spent $10 on the whatever it was. And I would play with the stick for hours. And I wouldn't get bored with this stick. This stick was the coolest lightsaber that was ever invented. I don't need the special effects lightsaber that they sell today that's like $150 that sounds like the movie and lights up like the movie, because I had a stick. An imagination for days. Because once it was through being a lightsaber, it was a blaster. And once it was through being a blaster, it was a G.I. Joe shotgun or machine gun. Once I was through with that, it was whatever I wanted my stick to be, man. My kid can't do that so much. He goes and puts the lightsaber away and then gets the next toy, right? And he gets the Lego thing. Although he is very creative with Legos and I never was. But what I was going to say is that he, and this is not just him, I'm convinced it's his generation, they have short attention spans. Whether it's ADHD or not, I don't know, but their attention span is really short, and I think it's part of the product of their environment. Most of the things we give them are short now. We give them, even in school, we teach them in short increments. That's what they teach us to do. You give them this, this, and that, and you keep it moving because we've taught them to have short attention spans. It's just the way it is. TV shows are 22 minutes long, and that's about all they can endure. They really can, and they move on to the next thing or whatever the case is. And there's constant bombardment of change, and so he's more stimulated than I am. Like, I'm like, hey, we're playing this. What do you mean we're playing that? We're playing this. You got to stop. Focus with me, buddy. So we've been playing Cranium, which is a funny game to play with a 9-year-old because they don't get half of it. I've been playing Cranium, and I can't get them to focus on the game, and that irritates me. And it just makes me wonder, I wonder if that's how my father felt, because I'm sure my father would say, I don't have an attention span. I'm sure my father would say that I couldn't sit still for 5 minutes, but I don't remember it that way at all. Suffice to say, I've been looking at some of the differences between my son and I, and one of them is this. Well, games. I was raised on dominoes. It was a Cuban thing. I don't know if that's a common thing, but it was a Cuban thing. We would go to the park, and there'd be all these old men that were 80 years old smoking their Cuban cigars from Cuba back when it was still legal, playing in the park, dominoes. And we would go home, and my grandfather would teach us how to play dominoes. Now, dominoes, there's many different versions of it. I only learned this as an adult because I went to this retreat, and I'm like, let's play dominoes. And I started to play my way, and they're like, that's not how you play dominoes. And I was confused because there's this thing about sevens. Anyone know that kind of dominoes? No? Fine. But there, you got to add up. It's got to be seven or something. That makes sense to me because I'm Cuban, and I play Cuban dominoes, whatever that's called. But that game is very strategic. I don't know if you know that, but you have to count. It's a counting game. You got to know how many numbers are out there. You got to know if you can close an end or open an end. It's very strategic. And good domino players, at least I was taught, maybe even chess is this way, you force the player to play a certain way. You force them into, and they think they played that on their own, and then you've nailed them. And you're like, ha-ha, and they're like, whoa, you're a genius. And you're like, yes, I am. And so I went from dominoes to Uno, which is a very similar game. Now, the way that my son plays Uno and the way I play Uno are quite differently. I strategize, and I try to force him to play things. He's just all about, oh, cool color. And my son will constantly play wild cards because he can. and it drives me insane. I'm like, no, you keep the wild card in your pocket, and then you use that on your last play, so you win automatically. Right? Strategy. Son has no concept of strategy. It's just, I like the color yellow, Daddy. You have one yellow card. Why do you see frustration I've had during spring break? Anyways, it then transfers over. My generation is the first generation. Probably video games was a huge impact. Atari started the way for us, but then we got Nintendo. We thought we were pretty high on the totem pole because we thought, I've seen every incarnation of video games from the Atari days. My generation grew up with all those. My parents bought us an Atari, and then Nintendo came out. We just kind of grew up through it. Well, my son only knows high-def gaming, right? That's all he knows. And I found that there's a difference even in that. And one of those things that you don't like to be as a father is worse at something than your child, right? Like, I'm cringing. I thank God for this. My son is not athletic, so the day that he beats me on the athletic field is never going to happen, which is... Whew. Because I was worried there for a while that he's going to beat me at basketball, and then I saw him, and I thought, I'm good. I have one shred of dignity, and it's sports. But as we get academically, he's getting bright, and he's starting to figure out stuff academically that I can't, especially in the arena of math and science. I'm a language guy. My son is math and science guy, and so he's starting to figure out some stuff in math, and I'm like, it took me twice as long to get to it than he can, but he gets there. But what I found in video games is back in the day, we didn't have... We had saves, but not like today. Once your Mario Man died in the first Mario game, you had to start over from the beginning. Level 1, World 1. Mario dies, Level 1, World 1. Now my son can play in such a manner that he finishes a level and he saves it. So when he goes to the next level, if he dies, he doesn't have to go back to World 1-1. He goes to the last place he saved. Does that make... We do that with documents, right? Because once upon a time, we didn't used to do that. We would write our documents on that word processor thing. The thing would crash, and we would scream bloody murder. And one of you probably said, I told you technology was awful, and we should stick to pen and paper. But then we just learned we just have to save everything. And now the computer is so smart, it just saves it for you. I don't save documents anymore. All of a sudden, it says, last saved. Well, how'd that happen? And it retrieves stuff for me that I never even thought it could. And as Daniel pointed out today, I didn't even put it on my computer anymore. It's some cloud somewhere in my document. What that has done, though, and this is just my observations I'm using as I watch my child, and what I say is this, is that in my son's eyes, I've been the world's greatest video gamer until recently. He's starting to beat me at video games, and it frustrates me. Because I've always got to be better than him because I'm dad. I'm not. Okay, I'm through that moment now. But I found this, though. I can whoop him any day of the week when the video game requires strategy and going slow. I was raised on video games. I had to go slow because if I went too fast and died, I have to redo all my work. So I was a very cautious, meticulous, as far as video games can go, player. I went slow. I didn't use the B button and run across the screen as fast as I could and jump and then hope that I was going to land on something. I would like scroll and hope and see if there was a platform to land on. My son hits the B button, which is turbo, and he just runs. And he just jumps. And he doesn't care if anything's going to be there because I made him play an old school video game the other day. On video games today, once you jump, if you hit something, you can bounce off of it. So he was playing this old game. He jumped, he hit something, and it didn't bounce off. He went, man, how did y'all do this? But there you see it. He's careless when he comes to it. So when we play these video games, you have to be careless because I'm convinced the only way you can win is by dumb luck, by just running. I'm convinced there's video games, just dumb luck, run. The only way you can win it, I'm convinced. Because I'm sitting there taking my time, frustrated, sweating, and my son's already on the screen going, come on, Dad, I'm waiting for you. I'm waiting for just, I have to like pause and get out of the game for him because he's impatient for me. But strategy is something that we can work on as a father-son. It's because that's just the way I was raised. I love games like Clue. To me, Clue wasn't just guessing at random. I had a strategy and a system, and I knew what to call. And sometimes my strategy would dictate that I would call something that I knew wasn't it just to make the other player think that I thought it was. Strategy, right? And I love those kind of games. And it's one of those areas my son and I are having a hard time finding commonality. He wants the run as fast as I can game, and I want, no, let's slow down and have some strategy and thinking. Critical thinking is important. Not just running aimlessly. What does that have to do with the Bible and what we're going to talk about today? Well, it has to do with this. We're going to look at the betrayal of Jesus. It was a betrayal in one sense. He was betrayed on the other sense. If you have the little Sue one here to pass it out on the bulletin, unless Connie didn't copy it right, it should have said the betrayal with a question mark. On the one hand, clearly he was betrayed. On the other hand, it was a very strategic thing on the part of Jesus. It was like he was playing, and I don't want to liken what happened to him to a game of dominoes, but it's like he's playing a masterful game of dominoes or Uno or any kind of game that takes strategy, where he played the cards in such that it had to happen that way. And yet the people involved must have been in shock, like, uh-huh, we finally got him. So I want to look at the perspective of the betrayal with this concept of Jesus being in control of even his betrayal. Kind of foreign and kind of a scary thought to think about. But I think that if we look at John and John's perspective of it, that's the only way we can come across, is that this betrayal caught him not by surprise, but indeed was planned by him for a purpose. And so as we start to head into the cross was the centrality of the Christian faith, right? That's where we find our faith and purpose. I want to look at this night and this event. So John chapter 18, not a haphazard night, not playing Mario with my son, but more a strategic plan by God. John 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. "One of those whom you gave me, I have not, of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" And so we'll stop there, and then next week we start to look at his trial. So here we have it. Now, if you'll remember, we've been looking at this story of John, and John, Jesus has withdrawn from public ministry, right? He's just been hanging out with the 12. That's where we started many, many weeks ago. And he's in this upper room with the 12 that only two of them knew the location of. He had procured the place for them. So they go up there to eat together. There's 12 of them. At that meeting, he says to them, "One of you is going to betray me." And then he identifies that it's Judas, and they all miss it except for Judas. And Jesus says, "What you must do, go do quickly." And he dismisses him. And then he finishes, or we've been looking at lately, is he continues having a discussion with them in that upper room, giving them important matters. Primarily, they would be one, they would have unity, right? And that they would love one another. And then they leave the room and they start to walk through Jerusalem. Now, this is the time of Passover. This is the time of year that Jerusalem swells in population. For the Israelites would come to Jerusalem to go to the temple for Passover. This is one of the most, if not the most important religious holidays for the nation of Israel. So they would come to Jerusalem, and the city would swell. And so you remember when he came in on the donkey, that's been even a long time ago, the Palm Sunday. We didn't do that. We did do that on Palm Sunday last year. Wow. And then we came back. That's crazy. Anyways, he comes riding in on a donkey. And you remember the crowd is swollen, and there's lots of people, and they're shouting out, "Glory, glory to God," and "Hosanna, God save." And he's riding into town. The town is full of people. And I say to you that he's left that sanctuary of that room, and he's kind of walked through Jerusalem, and he's been sharing with the disciples. And then last two weeks, he was looking at his prayer and how he just kind of seamlessly, as he was talking to them, quit talking to them and just started praying. And I told you that I've been privy to those kind of things before, and they're kind of funny and weird, but to me it's more of a true life of prayer, right? That I just constantly go in and out of prayer and not even affect anybody because I'm that in touch or that aware that I'm in relationship with God. I think that's a key to prayer life, by the way. Just a little thing. You know, that you are in relationship with God. The more formal you make the thing, the more you make it this time of petition only. I need this, this, and that, and this. When you don't think you need him, you forget he's there. But when you realize you are in relationship with the God of the universe, and that prayer is communication with that relationship, then perhaps that'll help you in your prayer life. Men, I know that we're going to struggle with that because we don't see communication as important to a relationship as women do. But ask your wife what happens if you don't talk to her for a day. You don't have to ask her. You know. Don't talk to your wife for a day. Do you have some marital problems right then? Yes, because she is not a happy woman with you. You're about to get married. You talk to her every day. She's going to ask you silly things like, what'd you do today? Make it up, bro. And make up some vivid details, too. That's just my advice to you as a man who's going on 11 years of marriage. Because it's going to, what did you do at work today? You're going to think she doesn't care that you stapled paper. For whatever reason, she does. All right, so I stapled paper, baby. And I thought of you every, no, don't do that. Why were you thinking about me when you stapled paper? Because we're united. No, I'm just, I get myself in a lot of trouble and try to talk myself out of it. 9 times out of 10 doesn't work. But that one time, I sound really good. Anyway, suffice to say, he's got this relationship with the Father, right? He's just in communication with the Father. And so he's been praying. Now, this is where we pick up our story. Now, I've said this before, but we have some new folks and not some new folks and maybe never heard this before. When we look at the Bible, context is important. When you read anything, context is important. It is one of the reasons that we get mass fights over IMing and texting and da-da-da, because sometimes it's hard to get the context of how that was said. It is why I am convinced that LOL was invented. When I'm talking to my wife on a text, because that's just the way you do it nowadays, right? You text all 24/7. It'd be amazing to me, like, what I'm doing, all of a sudden I get a text. I don't want to respond to this because I'm being silly right now, whatever the case is. But all the time, I'm going to the restroom. Don't text me now. But they don't know that, do they? Anyways, I'm convinced, though, that LOL was created for this reason. My wife will send me a text, and I'll respond back to it. I can tell that I respond in a way that she didn't understand. I quickly put LOL. It gets me off the hook every time. It does. IDK works too. But I'm just saying, she'll text me something like, so what are you going to do today? And I'm like, I don't have time. That to me is saying, I don't have time to text right now. To her, that's saying, you don't care about me and I want to know what you're doing. So I just write, LOL. Of course I have time for you. I was just joking, right? Whew. But that had to be, we had to invent some kind of way to give context to conversation. Now, sometimes I don't write LOL. Sometimes I'm like, no, girl, I'm serious. And that's when the caps break out. If you don't know that, by the way, those of us who aren't as technologically savvy, don't write in all caps because you are yelling. You're yelling. If you didn't know that, there's my free lesson for you today. You're yelling. So there's times I need that. But that gives her some context. Now, I don't ever yell in text to my wife. I can't think of the last time I've done that, but you know what I'm saying? We had a way to come up with some context sometimes because texting has gotten so abbreviated. You're right. JK, LOL, CU. I mean, all this stuff that every day there's like this new stuff written because you don't have the time to write it all out, right? So you got to come up with all this short stuff. I don't even know what all of them are anymore. SMH, smack my head. Why someone had to invent that one? No, it's not that. It's not smack my head. Shake my head. Shake my head, not smack my head. I was corrected by my wife. It's shake my head. Shake my head. Because we can't. Why? No context. Context is key. You can write something, you can write the same phrase, and it can mean 5 different things. I kid you not. I love you can literally mean I am devoted to you, or it could just mean I like that. It could mean whatever. Just context, right, sometimes helps us. So that's true of any kind of written language. It is especially true of the Bible. So first, scholars, myself, any good scholar, I don't want to call myself good, but any good scholar of the Bible does first is they look at the context of what's around the passage, what's happening around it. But that's not enough. You got to get the whole big picture. So the whole big picture is we've marched through John now for almost a year now, I think, because I think it happened around Easter last year. We started in John. The whole context of this of John so far has been that John wants you to see that Jesus is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he's been pointing out all these things that Jesus does that point to his divinity. Now, the other Gospels have a different flair sometimes. Some of them want you to see the humanity of Jesus. John doesn't even address the birth, the physical birth of Jesus, does he? He starts his Gospel before even the birth of Jesus. He starts it in the beginning of time. And then he jumps on the scene when Jesus is already a man. Whereas Luke wants to give a more full account of the historical life of Jesus. So Luke starts with the birth. And Luke is going to end with the resurrection. They both kind of end at the resurrection, but a different context, right? They're both telling the same story, but want to get a different point across. That happens a lot. Sometimes my wife will want to tell a story so you can get some knowledge about our family. I will tell the same story so you will laugh. That's just our personality. My purpose in sharing some of our family stories is for laughter. My wife, I don't know what her purpose is in sharing our stories. Maybe she just wants you to know us. But there you have too, the difference in male and female a lot of times. My wife longing for a relationship and me longing just to be, I don't know what men long for. Just there is what men, I think men just long to be here without any other thought behind anything. That's just another insight. But here we have John's. We have John. I'm so wise for my 35 years of life. I'll find out when I'm 40 that everything I thought was wrong. Anyways, here's John and his perspective of the divinity of Jesus. Some of the other, so all I'm saying is because when we look at this account, there's some things that are missing. When we look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they start to tell us the account of this event, especially Luke and Mark, we see Jesus praying in agony, Mark. We see him praying in the garden. We don't see that here in John. John doesn't even mention it. And I think it's because his agony is more a human characteristic of Jesus, right? They're trying to show us the human side of Jesus. I think John is going to try to show us something different. The other thing is I look at John. John, in various places in the Gospels, had this theme of they tried to arrest him, but they couldn't. John chapter 7, I think, might be the first time we see it. I'm not sure that's the first time or not, but I think John chapter 7 might be the first time we see it. Jesus does something at a feast. The religious leaders are upset with him. They want to arrest him or stone him, but because he's at the feast, they dare not touch him. And then they try to get him, and he just magically flees. This happens two or three times in the Gospel of John, where they set to get him, but they cannot get him. This is context for this night. They tried to get him and could not. Every time John says to us that Jesus would say something to his disciples, my time has not yet come. Yet we look at John chapter 17 and Jesus says, behold, my time has come. There's a switch now. They have been trying to get him and it wasn't time for him to be gotten. Now that it's time, do we find it just peculiar that they were able to get him so easily? I think on one aspect we'd say that's kind of peculiar, but on the other hand we go, no, he's been saying all along the time there would be a time. And indeed that time is now. So we look at it. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron where there was a garden where he and his disciples entered. This garden is the Mount of Olives. It's a garden where they did olive pressing. So there was olives were grown there and they pressed the olives to get olive oil, important to their time, important to my family. I don't think that my parents can cook without olive oil, so I'm grateful for places like that. So this is an important place in Israel. This is up on a mountain, kind of a little valleys down below it, and it says here that he went through the brook of Kidron. I wish I had more time to develop this and think about it, but as I was studying about this, don't take this as 100% true because I haven't studied it fully. But during the time of Passover, they would all bring their lamb to be slain at the temple. That's bloody. And so this is what I read that I'm not completely sure that this is a true fact or not. I want to do more research on it. But I thought this was a cool picture. They would bring their lamb. And again, the city would swell to four times its population. That's a lot of lambs being slaughtered for Passover. Apparently there was and I know this to be true, the temple had tunnels for water and such. But apparently there was a tunnel that the blood had to be sent off, right? You can't just be sitting in blood in the city all the time. And this tunnel apparently emptied into the Kidron River. Again, this is the part I don't know to be true. I know it to be true that it had tunnels. I know it to be true that it had ducts for stuff to flow in and out of. This is just the part that I found interesting while I was studying this. Wouldn't that be kind of a cool picture? Passover is God, the lamb is being slayed so that life could be spared, and the blood is the symbolic thing. And here's Jesus about to be the lamb. And isn't it really cool if what's happening is he's crossing over a river and he's seeing the blood? It would be a cool thing. Is that true that he saw that? I don't know. But it's just one of those things that you read something every now and then and you go, that'd be a cool thing if it were true. Ever come across that? No? Thank you. Bigfoot? He said Bigfoot. Oh my gosh. That would be cool if it was true. I don't know if it is or isn't. But if it is, I don't want to be near that cat because he's big and hairy. He crossed over there. Anyways, this we know. He goes into this place. Now, this is important reference that the scripture gives. Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Again, let's look at some context. He sends Judas off to go do something. Hey, Judas, what you must do, go do quickly. And then he goes exactly somewhere that Judas knew he could find him. Again, I'm just saying, even from the, let's take the divine aspect out of it for a second, but from the human perspective, you got to say, oh my gosh, look at the master plan unfolding. Go and do what you're going to do, and then he's going to go right where he knows the guy's going to find him. Now, whether or not Judas went there first, I don't know. It could have been that Judas went back to the room that they were at, found that he wasn't there, and knew Jesus and went to the valley. Don't know. All that's important is he doesn't retreat somewhere that Judas can't find him. He purposely goes to the place where Judas knew he'd be able to find him sometime or another. Judas betrayed him, also knew the place. Judas often met there with his disciples. So this is a common place for him to go to. This is a place they knew he could find him. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went with their lanterns and the torches and weapons. Now, first of all, and I kind of slipped over this. I said it briefly, but there's an important point here. So far, every time that they've been wanting to arrest him, they don't want to arrest him during the feast. They don't want to arrest him during a feast because there's a big crowd around feasts. And he's been inciting a riot. And the last thing you want to do is when someone's kind of the head leader of a riot is take care of him when they're all around, right? And so they've been trying to get rid of him privately and not during a feast. And what feast is it that Jesus finally allows them to get him? But Passover. The one time they probably didn't want to catch him. They did not want to crucify Jesus. I think they wanted to stone him. Scripture clearly says they constantly wanted to stone him and they couldn't. And here is him saying all along that he was going to be raised. And here's the Old Testament saying that he was going to be put on a tree. And here they want to stone him, but here's him behind the scenes assuring that things would happen the way he wanted them to happen. Now, I like this. They've been leery of catching him before, right? So listen, this is what the scripture tells us, is that Judas has procured a band of soldiers, some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. What we don't look at in this passage because we didn't fully develop it, and the language is a little different. That band of soldiers isn't Israeli soldiers. They were afraid they were going to lose Jesus, so they went to the Roman government, who's in charge of that area, and they say, basically, at some point, this guy's inciting a riot, and you don't want, at this time of year, with the festival and the hope of Messiah, this guy overthrowing your kingdom, right? Can we get some of your soldiers? And so he brings with him Greek, Roman soldiers with him. That band, it's a word that it's more like a unit, and people discuss how many that could be. It could have been up to as many as 500. I don't really think it was 500 soldiers, but I think it was at least in the hundreds. There's this fear he's going to get away. He's got 100 probably Roman soldiers, got some chief priests, guards of the chief priests, and they go and they got Judas. Now, this is where our text varies differently from the other gospels. The other gospels show Judas kissing Jesus' cheek. This gospel doesn't include it. I don't think it means it didn't happen. I don't think that John doesn't think it happened. I think John, again, is clarifying points that are important to his argument. And what's most important to John's argument is this idea that verse 4, Jesus knowing all that would happen to him. John wants to illustrate and wants me and you, as we walk away from reading this, to know that what happened to Jesus did not catch Jesus by surprise and indeed was the plan all along. God the Father didn't send his son to earth going, I hope they'll accept my son. Oh no, they're not going to accept him. What am I going to do? No, it was quite clear he was going to send him and they were going to reject him. That was said in the beginning of John 1:1 that he was going to be sent and his own people were going to reject him. So this isn't like God going, oh no, plan B. I want us to see this is all the plan of a masterful God who's got a purpose and plan for this event that's going to take place. Purpose and plan in our lives is indeed fundamental for hope. He goes on, Jesus, knowing all would happen to him, he comes forward and says to them, whom do you seek? Now, you can see they're getting ready for a fight, right? You don't bring weapons and torches and guards unless you think there's going to be a fight. There are, I'm a fascinating individual, if I say so myself. One of my many jobs was a repossession clerk. 18 years old. And I repossessed stuff. Now there were times that we were going to go repossess something that we knew we weren't going in for a fight. And we just knew that we could just go in, knock on the door, and say, I need the keys to your car. Still nerve-wracking as an 18-year-old child. But my boss would say, Antonio, you need to go pick up that Malibu. Here's the address. Go knock on the door. She knows you're coming. And I would knock. And sometimes it would be a man. I'd be like, no, they told me it was a lady. I'm here for your car. Remarkably, they'd give me the keys. And I'd be like, I don't know how that worked, but thank you, Lord. And I'd get back in their little car, and I'd drive to the bank as quickly as I could in case they changed their mind. There were times we knew there was going to be a fight. I don't know how they knew that. I wasn't privy to all that. But there was times they knew there was going to be a fight. You know when they knew there was going to be a fight? They didn't just send me by myself. They sent the hired gun guy. This guy had the coolest thing in the world. It was a regular pickup truck, just like you can see in Wauchula all the time. And in the bed of the pickup truck was the tow material. And from inside the cab of his truck, he would just pull up to the car, if it was front drive or whatever, and then hit a button, and the thing would pull up. And the thing would attach the car. I don't know how it did this. And we would just pull off as quickly as we could. We didn't knock on any doors. We didn't say, hello, we're here. The dude did all that within 5 seconds. It was amazing. He had a video camera running, which was, thank God, good for us. Because one time I almost got arrested for stealing a car. And thank God for the tape. Because this family said all kinds of, that young guy got out. He started wailing on people. I'm like, yeah. I've never been in a fight in my life, unless you count Mike Tyson punch out, but it's a video game. Anyways, where are the people my age? All I'm saying is we knew there was going to be a fight, right? And sure enough, that one day there was people running, chasing us, and we came prepared for a fight. It looks like me that Judas, not Judas, but the religious leaders of Israel are coming for a fight. So when Jesus says, who are you looking for? They're probably taken aback a little bit. They say to him, Jesus of Nazareth. This must have just, I'm going to tell you why I think, I'm almost positive it blew them out of the water. Jesus says to them, I am. Judas who betrayed him was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground, so he asked them again. Now, here's where commentators get split over this. I'm going to tell you, I'm going to take the funny route because I'm a funny guy. Some commentators want to say that Jesus said, I am, which he did. In the Greek, there is no I am he. We added the he to figure out that's what he meant. We don't speak that way. We don't run around and go, I am. When someone asks, you know, are you Antonio? I usually go, I am he, or I'm him, or whatever. I don't usually go, I am. People would look at me like I'm weird. But some scholars try to say that I am is the name. Well, this is true. It's the name of Yahweh in the Old Testament. And they're trying to say that when Jesus said, I am, they fell back at his majesty and his glory. I guess that could have happened. I guess it's saying who he was. They could have been taken aback and they could have fallen. Here's my funnier explanation for it and the one I tend to go with. I think they were shocked. I think when he says, I'm the guy you're looking for, they weren't they're ready for a bat. I mean, they're at least ready for some kind of a confrontation. They're about to arrest a man and execute him, and he has been eluding them every step of the way, and they finally got him cornered in a garden with guards and a host of army, whether it be 150 guys or 500, I don't know the exact number, but there's not just 10 guys in the garden. They brought an army with them of some size to catch the guy, and he goes, who are you looking for? And he goes, oh, you're looking for Jesus, right here. They probably take a step back, right? Because they're like, wait a minute. And they probably just trip all over each other. That's just the feeling I get. The feeling I get is they get all caught up on each other and they just fall back out of like just shock. You've been in a crowd. I don't like being in crowds, but one little thing just topples the whole thing. That happens in kindergarten all the time. It's why I love kindergarten. It's the only time at school I can get back at kids. I'm like, all right, y'all want to crowd around me? Fine. Why don't you take a step back? Bam. Yes. It don't work with fifth graders. Fifth graders, they I ain't doing nothing, man. God bless y'all. Pray for me, because third grade's rough already. I can't imagine when he gets older. I'm serious. He already is smarter than I am, he thinks. We've been having this fight at our house all the time. Daddy knows nothing. Breathe. They fall back. I think part of it's shock. Do I think that they saw the glory? I don't know. I think that if they saw the glory of Jesus and if that I am statement was as impactful, I think it would have been more made of it in the text. The text just seems to say, once they heard I am, they kind of fell back. Am I confident with both interpretations of it? I am. Because I think both are getting to the heart of the matter, that Jesus is in control of what's happening here. They go on and says, I told you I'm he, so if you seek me, let these men go. I am here shows more of his control over the situation. In today's age, we don't just say, okay, okay, head guy of the terrorist organization, we'll let your men go. We don't do that. We don't go, you're the guy who's in charge, everyone else gets to go home. Right? Maybe I'm crazy, but I don't see that happening. When they go in and there's a cult or a group or whatever, they don't go, okay, head guy, you come with us, rest of you, peace out, go home, we just wanted him. I love this. He goes, if you're looking for me, let my men go. And they do. And then and when we look at the lens of John, John seems to indicate it's because he's in control, because John says Jesus had just told his men, he had just said to his father, all that you have given me except for the one I have kept. And here is him exhibiting that, right? They're not going to get arrested. They're not going to be anything, not that night anyways. On that night, they go free. And here's where it gets even more mind-boggling, and we see more of the control of Jesus. And we would go, really? They didn't arrest any of them? So if you seek me, let these men go. This was to fulfill the word that he has spoken. Of those whom you gave me, I've lost not one. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Now we know his name. I don't know. I a lot of times view the world only through my lenses. I got to tell you something. Just as serious as a heartbeat as I can be. If I'm in that garden and with anybody, Jesus, anybody, and they say to me, take me, let my men go, I'm a coward enough that I'm the first one to out the door. They say, take me, let my men go. I'm like, thank you, sir. Good night. Farewell. I love you. See you on the flip side. Peace. The last thing I'm doing is, oh, I ain't going nowhere. Ching. Ha-ha. Whoopsh. Now, lest you think for a second he was aiming for an ear, you are mistaken. Who does that? That man was trying to cut someone's head off. I'm telling you, he was trying to cut, he was probably right-handed, not left-handed, but whatever. He probably was trying to cut that head off, and Malchus probably was like, oh, that was a Matrix moment in the Bible. Malchus is like, sword's coming. Whoosh. Ha-ha-ha. He probably wasn't laughing. He's probably going, my ear, what's up with this guy? But bear this in mind. Peter had just been rebuked by Jesus. Jesus had just told Peter and Jesus had a discussion. And Peter said, I will never leave your side. After he was washed his feet, and Jesus, oh, wash all of me. Oh, I won't leave you. I'll always be by your side. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, by the time the cock crows three times, you will betray me, or not betray, you will deny me. He had just said those words to him. Can't you imagine? This must have been Peter's moment of shine. I told you I wasn't going to leave your side. Why else is he drawing his sword? This is Peter's stand of going, I'm with you. I don't know whether it's because Jesus gets onto him, that Peter later is going to go sit by the fire and deny him, but there's got maybe some part of that that's going to fall into that element, right? That I was standing with you and you told me not to. I don't know, because I'm speaking to matters I don't know. But here we have the story. Peter draws his sword. The other gospel writers tell us there was two swords there and only Peter drew it. So again, to me, that gives me some context that Peter had something in mind. And I think Peter had in mind, I will die with you. And indeed, that's a foreshadowing, because Peter does die for Christ. But whatever the case is, he pulls out the sword. Now, in this gospel, it doesn't tell us that Jesus mercifully picks up the ear and reattaches it. But he does. In this passage, instead, we have a different focus, and we'll look at that focus in a second. But I want us to see he just pled. And John's whole point is to show you the control of Jesus and what looks like a non-controllable situation that looks like things are happening to him that he don't want to happen. If they weren't going to arrest the other men, surely they are now, right? Wouldn't you? Wait a minute. Why am I going to let your people go? Your people are crazy. He just cut off Malchus's ear. And they still let them go. So the word of God would be fulfilled. I'm just captive. I'm telling you, the older I get, the more the small things in Scripture, I just go, wow. As a kid, I just looked over them and went, that's not cool. But the fact that Peter doesn't get his butt thrown in the can for cutting a man's ear off is miraculous to me. It is absolutely miraculous. Now, I do think about that. I think the trial would have been... I got to bring some humor because it's uncomfortable right now. I got to bring some humor. I could just see the trial, though. What do you mean he cut off your ear? I don't see a scar. Where's the blood? If your ear got cut off, where's the remnants of ear? Can you imagine? That'd be a hard one to end up in trial. That said, though, he's about to have an unfair trial anyway, so it doesn't matter what anyone says. But it was all part of his purpose and plan. So he goes on and looks at Peter. He says, Jesus says to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? My Christmas people, you love Christmas. And I do too. There's this song called Silent Night, which I think is inaccurate. I think that night was nowhere near as silent as the person who wrote that song thinks it was. Lying in his manger, not a sound he make. He was a baby. He was crying. Anyways, but there's a line in there that says, Lord, at thy birth. Jesus, Lord, at thy birth. Which is true. But I just would like to, someone else has titled this, or I would have titled it myself, say this, Jesus, Lord, at thy death. Here he is, being Lord over his death. Peter, you're not going to stop what the Father has desired for me to do. I'm going to drink the cup the Father has prepared for me to drink. This is a huge statement. This is a statement of what is happening tonight is not happening by random purpose or chance. This has all been planned for this purpose. I have come for this purpose. I have come to taste this cup. And you will not stop it. Put away your sword and go home. So I stop and I think about that. I think, wow, Lord at his birth, but certainly Lord at his death. And I'm grateful that the purpose and plan of Jesus was never thwarted or in danger, and that was his purpose, his plan, to pay the price for us not to have to pay that price. And there's so many foreshadowings of that, and we're going to look next at the trial, and then, of course, the cross is all about that. But I just wanted to see that he was the Lord even over his betrayal. He wasn't betrayed without his knowledge. He indeed said he knew all that was going to take place. And so really, as the enemy thinks he's lost, and that's how you feel good when you're playing your Unos, your dominoes, right? The enemy thinks they've won, and you think, uh-huh. And you play that final card, and they find out they lost. That's when you find out who is in control of the game. I thank God that God's always been in control of everything, not just games. Because at the end of the day, I can only hope for false control over games. Because even then, I can't control unless I cheat. So I'm thankful for God that's not like that. So there you have it. So we'll turn our attention next to the trial and denial of Jesus. But I want us to get that concept, this ideal that Jesus from here on, not that he hadn't been before, but John is beelining us on this important fact that what is going to happen at the cross is no surprise. What is going to happen at the cross has been planned, and there's a purpose behind it, and Jesus is okay with that purpose and plan. And so that's what I want us to get out of today and going forward, because that's the context by which we have to understand this everything that's going to take place next. All right, so I will pray for us, and we'll sing a song of dismissal, and then we'll hang out for a bit. Some of you like to talk, and we'll talk a bit, and then some of you will go eat because you like to eat. And then Awana friends, if you don't have an Awana kid and you want to help those kids get some free ice cream, give them like a buck today or something so they can bring the night for their Awana club. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, thank you so much. Again, I know I say thank you every time I pray, and I feel silly about that, but that's my response to you always, is one of gratitude. God, I don't deserve anything that you've given me, and yet you've given freely. Father, thank you for the understanding it is to see your scriptures, Father, and be impacted by it. Thank you that this did not catch this nor anything in our lives has ever caught you or Jesus by surprise. Help us, Father, to live in that reality. Help us, God, to be people of peace and grace and mercy in our dealings with others. And help us, Father, to be people who share and point others to you, Father, that you may be glorified, you may be honored, that men and women would be drawn to you. We love you. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.